Let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 17. Dead faith. Dead faith. And as you're finding your place there, let's pause briefly just to ask God's blessing on this time together. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that there is a book in heaven where our names are written down, those of us who know you through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the comfort that that brings us. Oh, Lord, now we turn our attention to your word and to the things of the heart. So help us, we pray, to understand your word. Open our hearts and focus our attention upon the truths of your word, and that we might submit to these truths and be found in obedience to your will. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to just read those couple of verses as we start here in James chapter 2. Starting verse 14, we read there, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith. We live in a time and a place where almost everyone knows that salvation is by faith alone, not by doing good works. And of course, that is true. They believe in God. Many people do. They believe in Jesus. And so people understand that as long as they have gone through certain rituals, like baptism and church membership, and had their first communion, they're God's children, and they're on their way to heaven. They've done all those necessary things. After all, what more could God require? And now they're free to go out and live their selfish lives however they like, because they are Christians, you see. Now they're free to go and live selfishly. They never go to church again unless there's a wedding or a funeral. But praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? But that is a soul-damning way to think, and a soul-damning way to live. That is dead faith. That kind of faith cannot save anyone. And throughout this epistle, James presents a series of tests by which a professing Christian can evaluate the genuineness of his faith. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 3, we read there, for example, James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The true believer, we learn also, is a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. In chapter 1, verse 22, he's also one who can bridle his tongue. He can control his tongue, according to verse 26. And he's not partial, according to the first half of chapter 2. We spent several Sundays talking about that. The harsh realities of life test everyone who claims to name the name of Christ to show if their faith is living or dead. And how we live reveals who we are. James is not speaking merely about beliefs and good intentions. Rather, the deeply held desires of the heart. A person who has been changed by the Spirit of God does God's will. His life is in it will inevitably bear fruit of good works. And those good works will take many forms. Like we mentioned, he bridles his tongue. He can control his tongue. He's not partial and all those other things. A person's real beliefs become seen more in what he does than what he says. And this fundamental truth is found throughout the whole Bible and especially in the New Testament. For example, when the Pharisees, you remember, came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized. John saw them coming. They have their robes and everything on. They were easy to spot. He saw them coming. And this is what he said to them in Matthew 3:7 through 9. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Now, as a prophet, John, of course, could see that their faith was dead. There was no fruit of salvation in their lives. You see, you cannot rely upon your heritage, even if your parents are Christians, or even if you're the children of Abraham, as they were. You cannot depend upon the state church to save you. That is a dead religion. The state church depends upon rituals and formalities, not upon God. When Jesus came to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, it says there that many people believed in him because they saw the sign miracles that he was doing. If we look in John chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24, just to the very heart of that case there, it says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus could see that their faith was not true saving faith. They believed in the miracles. They saw them. Seeing is believing. They believed certain truths about Jesus, but they did not trust in him as Savior. And there are a lot of people who say good and true things about Jesus, but that does not mean that they are Christians. They believe in God. They believe they live a clean life. They're not embroiled in scandals. But that alone is not salvation. Even Nicodemus, one of the leading Pharisees and a teacher of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night there in John chapter 3, he was not a believer. We look at that passage in John 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus said to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he knew that Jesus was a prophet sent from God and a great teacher and able to do miracles. And all these things were true. Jesus did not deny them. But Jesus got right to the heart of the matter in the next, very next verse, in verse 3, John 3, 3, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus was not born again. And Jesus did not instruct him, interestingly, did not instruct him how to get born again. For example, by believing harder or by, you know, performing some ritual. Being born again is something that's beyond your control. I was speaking with a Jewish man in a city center while evangelizing just recently, and as I introduced myself and started presenting the gospel, he said that he believed in Jesus, and that Jesus, he said Jesus was the Messiah. This is coming from a Jew. And so I assumed he was a Christian. But in talking with him, it became clear that he did not believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He did not believe in the Trinity. And he believed a lot of true things about Jesus. But here he was trying to keep the Sabbath, trying to keep all the dietary laws, but he was not a Christian. His faith was as dead as Nicodemus' faith. Probably the most self-deceiving teaching of our time is to think that believing in certain basic facts about God and Jesus makes you a Christian and that you're on your way to heaven. One can believe in God and believe in Jesus and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and who died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, all these basic truths. One can believe all that and go straight to hell. Why? Because it is just believing facts, be they ever so true, they don't change the heart. It remains merely part of a person's intellect. It remains in his head. Sometimes we say a person missed heaven by 18 inches. His head is here and 18 inches lower is his heart. You see, all those facts will not change your life in any lasting way, even if you give mental assent to it. And it will not bear good fruit consistently. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 16 and 17, he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" No. And so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So a man's life, his behavior, reveals his true nature. A false Christian can fake it well, and they can fake it for a rather long time, but when trials come, he will show his true colors. But a person with living faith will consistently bear good fruit. So that leads us to our scripture text this morning. James is going to show us that faith without works is dead, as I just read that first three verses there. And dead faith has three characteristics, so we'll center our thoughts around that. The first characteristic of dead faith is it makes an empty profession. Notice verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" James 2:14. He addresses them as his brethren. He, of course, was writing to fellow Jews and was speaking also to the broader church. Some Gentiles, many of them were his spiritual brethren in Christ. But that is not to say that everyone who reads this has saving faith. And so he realizes there's many out there who do not have living faith. A person can acknowledge the basic gospel truths and not have real faith. The grammar here indicates that any such faith that does not bring forth good works cannot save. We could almost translate this last part of verse 14 like this. Can that kind of faith save him? And the implied answer is no. No, it cannot. Of course not. It's an empty profession. You see, the problem is that type of a person doesn't have any good works to show for it. No works means no living faith. Now, I'm not teaching some kind of combination of faith and good works to save a person, because no combination does. That's absolutely not true. My wife and I were very surprised several years back when we met a person we had not seen for a long time. And he accused me of teaching salvation by good works. What's going on here? What's going on when a person does that? You see, false believers hear the gospel and they see our changed lives. And that has a great impact on people. And they fall under conviction of sin, but they don't repent themselves. Rather, they misrepresent us and say false things about us. That's their defense of their unbelief. And so when this man accused me of teaching salvation by good works, it told me that he probably is not a real Christian. When we're living for Christ and people oppose us, it's generally because they don't know the Lord. There's a spirit in the air that causes them to oppose us, you see. That's just their nature. They don't like us because we're Christians. I face that quite a lot, it seems. Good works cannot add anything to salvation. No truth is more clear than this, that salvation is totally by grace through faith. But true faith always produces good works. So when good works are consistently lacking, faith is also lacking. Any profession of faith without good works is an empty profession. James has already pointed out that living faith leads to steadfastness there in chapter 1, verse 3, to endurance under trials in chapter 1, verse 12. It obeys the scripture, verse 22, has compassion for the needy in chapter 1, verse 27. Separates from the world, unstained from the world, and at the end of verse 27 there, and is impartial in chapter 2. And he's going to go on, James is going to go on to add to that list through the rest of this epistle. There's many other things that are fruits of living faith. The point is this: no matter how sincerely one claims to believe, if he doesn't produce a changed life, his faith is dead. Good works always follow saving faith. Good works verify saving faith. Some hear this kind of talk and they say, well, this contradicts what Paul was teaching, you see. Paul teaches that we're saved completely by faith without any works at all. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very good example. Paul, of course, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes, and that is absolutely and completely true. But in the very next verse, notice the very next verse, and this is Paul's writing. He says, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The truth of salvation by faith alone is not in any way in conflict with doing good works. Living faith always produces good works. The good works are not the cause of salvation, rather they are the product of salvation. Good works are such a sure and reliable sign of salvation that those who don't have them may be understood to not have saving faith. And Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he spoke about such people. This again is Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. He says there, he says about these people, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It has been said, rightly, that what you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. It's drowning out what you're saying, you see, because of what you're doing. It doesn't matter how loudly a person declares his faith. It doesn't matter how many confessions of faith he may agree to. If his life is not consistent with his profession, then his faith is dead, and he's not going to go to heaven. That is an empty profession. No, everything that Paul taught and the other New Testament writers taught is perfectly in harmony with what James taught and what we're studying here in James. The second mark of dead faith is it has phony compassion. Notice verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, this is an extreme case of hypocrisy. James creates a situation where anyone can see, even unbelievers can see, what is the right course of action. Human kindness demands that we help someone who's in need. To recognize such a need and have the means to help, but merely to say, go in peace, that's phony compassion. It would be heartless and cruel. Sometimes we even do the same thing, you know, when we see a fellow Christian in need and we merely say, well, I'll pray for you. Well, that's not enough. He needs help now. We don't have to pray about everything like that. You see, when you see something in front of you, you get into action. We have to get busy and help. That's the only way to show concern. Turn our concern into action. It may cost some time and money, yes, but we do it. It may involve getting our hands dirty a little bit, but we take action without delay. A needy person's life and health depends on it. An attitude of disregard for human needs is one of the marks of dead faith. Now, I'm not talking here about some of the things we're presented with. I'm talking about real needs of people that we personally encounter, not the you know, they have the mass marketing campaign of UNICEF and other big charities, Red Cross and so forth. There are people who would take advantage of our compassion by playing on our emotions. And they collect a lot of money, but only a very small percentage of that actually goes to the starving children. The rest goes into the pockets of some very corrupt officials. We need to, of course, have discernment and not use our limited resources foolishly. People can become sometimes emotionally attached to those people far, far away and ignore others who are very close to them. With our modern communications and our dramas and things like that, that's fairly common. Of course, we live here in Finland, we live in a prosperous society where there are few people that would really fit this scenario here that James presents to us in verses 15 and 16. Everyone here has at least adequate food and clothing, and we're glad for that. But there are other needs that people have, other pressing needs. One of them is loneliness. Many people, especially older people, live alone with very little human contact with people, very few real friendships with people other than their caregivers, and it's very sad. A person can have all the physical his physical needs met, food and clothing, and yet be dying of loneliness. Now, we can't, of course, solve all the lonely people's needs, but we can certainly help those whom we know personally. We can visit them, we can get to know them, and they can be a real blessing to you. I tell you, it's wonderful to keep people in mind. James actually has already referred to that in chapter 1 and verse 27 when he says there, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Building relationships is an investment in time and money, time and energy, but it pays great blessings. It doesn't necessarily cost money. I misspoke there, but it takes a lot of energy. It takes some time and dedication, but the blessings are worth it. And whenever we have an opportunity to meet new people, sometimes they're disabled or whatever, we should do it because that's an important part of our lives. And especially to be a part of a church is a great blessing, where we come together, and we should make every effort to take part in all the church activities, because we need each other. We need each other. We're an encouragement to one another. And you can be a great encouragement, more than you realize, by just taking part, just being here. You are a great encouragement to me. I appreciate your participation. One of the first signs of living faith is love for other Christians, love for the brethren. And John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 speaks to that when he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And this is a major theme in Scripture. Fellow Christian brothers and sisters take priority over unbelievers. Some activities with unbelievers must be missed when the church is gathered together here on Sunday. You know, there's we're coming from where we live. There's a big stadium there, and the people are warming up for their sports events, and they're going to be running foot races and all the rest, and all weekend they've been having that. You know, some of those events have to be missed. Some of, entertainment, you know, has to be missed, concerts. There's a lot of important things that are happening right now. But because we love the brethren, we're here. And when professing Christians don't make it a priority to come together, to meet together, it is a real sad thing. Now, I know there's sometimes people are sick or traveling or for whatever reason unable to come. But when you fail merely because it isn't convenient, that's a real sad sign, because we love one another. And the Bible teaches us, of course, not to neglect the gathering together regularly, like in Hebrews 10:25 and so forth. If we love the people of God, we gather together gladly. We look forward to that time, and we gain mutual encouragement. Those who make it a habit to avoid Sunday worship services may not have living faith. Where's the love? Where's the love of the brethren, you see? So dead faith makes an empty profession, and it has phony compassion. But the third mark of dead faith is that it fades away. Notice verse 17. "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith makes a profession, but it doesn't go much beyond that. Immediately it begins to die. The popular easy believism that is so common today teaches, just believe, You know, the pastor or the evangelist in some churches stands at the in the front of the church pleading for people to just believe in Jesus. They don't mention repentance. They don't mention forsaking their sin or any such thing. But if you will just come forward and repeat a prayer or sign a card or do something religious, you see, they will declare you saved. And having once been saved, you never need to worry about it again. You'll go to heaven in spite of your doubts. Now that is a dangerous way to go. That is a dangerous way to go. And some churches, because of that policy or philosophy, some churches have been filled with people with dead faith. It's still kind of hanging there, about ready to drop off the thorn bush, so to speak. Much of them drop out over a short period of time. Many of them do. Some of them hold on a little longer. But at some point, they just lose interest. It's only a matter of time. Their faith is dying. It fades away. Yes, they linger for a while. They know the Christian language. They talk like Christians. But their faith has no confirming works. They were never saved at any point. The good works that follow salvation are almost automatic. You know, a person with living faith doesn't have to think about it. He knows how he should behave, and he generally does, because that's his new nature. He's turned. It's a sea change. It's complete change. Yes, he still is attracted to sin, and he has to work at it to make righteousness a habit. It's still a struggle. Everybody admits that. But the overwhelming attachment to bad habits is gone. His life becomes progressively more sanctified. And this is also very important, in fact, necessary for your own testimony. For if you behave improperly, people are going to notice it. Once you make yourself known as a Christian, I'll tell you, people are watching. People are watching because they can spot a hypocrite. Once you profess to know Jesus as your Savior, people will be watching you carefully. They have a different standard for themselves and for you. And the basis of your Christian witness is a holy life. Unbelievers know what righteousness is. They may not fulfill it, but they know what it is. And they have a very high standard for you to live up to. And they can spot a hypocrite, you know, faster than anything. And so we're called to a life of holy living, a life of good works. In Hebrews 12:14, we're told, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Many people here in Finland have Bibles on their shelves gathering dust. They were given a Bible, I don't know, at confirmation or when they got married. And there it sits on the shelf all alone. Yes, they are members. They agreed to the conditions. They signed a piece of paper saying they believed, but the ink is dried and fading there on the paper. None of that means anything if your life doesn't give evidence to a changed life, to a changed heart. It won't help to run out now and go do some good works if it doesn't come from the heart. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The fear of the Lord should shake us to the core if your faith is real. And this is the difference between dead faith and living faith. If you see where you've failed, then repent and ask God to forgive you. Get back on the narrow path. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and do His will. Jesus Himself warned in Matthew 7:21, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, only those who actually do the will of God are His real children. That's not teaching salvation by good works. That's the gospel. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing again. We're going to turn in our red hymnals to number 241. 241. Have you any room for Jesus?